Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any one sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us together again, recognizing that these opportunities are part of your logistical grace package that enable us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to glorify you as we deploy your Word. We recognize that we live in a client nation that provides us with the freedom of assembly, and that is part of that resource that you give us through your grace. So help us to utilize it to advance in your plan and glorify you. As we recall and apply your word, we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3:21-25, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word and the confidence that derives from that. And of course, the principle is that doctrine leads us to confidence, which leads us to integrity. And basically, we cannot have integrity without confidence or doctrine. Because they basically are building blocks. Basically, if you understand it, it's doctrine becomes the baseline where everything is established, and then from that your viewpoint is hope, and that leads to you having capacity to have integrity in the midst of adversity and things that don't go your way when you think they might should. He says, "I recall this, that context is God's word to my mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy." Of course, this is why it happens. His grace in action. Mercy is the word chesed in the original. His mercy never fails. His grace provision never ceases. They're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Of course, there we have the incremental deployment of God's provision for us as we move along. In other words, God doesn't necessarily weigh us down with everything we need to have for the whole path. He kind of does in a sense because it's laid up, as we're noting in our study, in the portfolio, it's laid up in heavenly places. It's their spiritual provisions. But in time, they're conveyed incrementally because that's actually the best way. And you think about it, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was the object of God's personal love, stated the following about his situation. And it was true because that was the way it was best. And he said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, there are two concepts that come out of that. One is that he's in the devil's world, and that's not where he's supposed to be. I mean, he is where he's supposed to be, but that's not his permanent place, because he's from heaven with God. So he's actually in enemy territory. But at the same time, he had an incremental provision given to him. So the advantage of that is that you don't have to deal with the encumbrances associated with all this stuff. You know, we think about stuff as security, but stuff really isn't security. God is security. And with God, he gives you what you need as you need it when you move along. And the principle is that of manna in the Old Testament. They picked enough manna for the day, every day, and then on Fridays, the sixth day of the week, they picked enough for 2 days because of the Sabbath, which was their rule, was God's protocol for them to have faith rest in him. So that was a test commandment. And of course, they violated that protocol. They would go out and try to pick twice as much on a regular day and it would rot. And then they didn't pick enough on the Friday and then they wouldn't have enough. So they were constantly testing God because of their negative volition. But if you just did things according to protocol, they would have what they needed when they needed it and not have any extra laying around. And everything was sufficient. So that's the way God works with us. Now, in client nations like we have here, where you have such abundance, many people have way more than they need. But the problem with that is it can turn your head away from what's really a priority. So sometimes God will test our orientation to him through the various categories of suffering. And that's the example of Job, who was overwhelmingly blessed. But at the same time, it didn't ever turn his head. His whole focus was on God all the time, no matter what. Which is why his attitude didn't change, even though he came under incredible suffering. He was always oriented to God as his source. And he did not look to the stuff as a means of provision. So, this is the principle here. God is faithful. As a result of that, your viewpoint is that you have confidence in him, because the Lord is good for those who wait silently on him. See, God is honor bound to provide you with what you need on a normal basis. Now again, there are exceptions, and we are in the devil's world, so you can't ever forget that, because that becomes part of the issue on occasion, because there's times when undeserved suffering or even deserved suffering may show up as a result of that. So we have to deal with that. Now remember, we talked about last time or the time before that all suffering is related to sin. Somebody's. Maybe not yours, but somebody's. All Jesus' suffering, he was perfect. Not a single problem. Impeccable. He went to the cross and he became sin. That was maximum suffering. Yet he was impeccable, the whole process. So what he was suffering from, whose sins? Ours. And that those of the whole world. So somebody's sin was involved as a problem. That's why we looked at God's solution for man in the fall was the cross. Because it was on the cross that God dealt completely with sin, which is the source of all suffering. So that's dealt with. Now, because of that, again, God is free to convey to us more than we can ask or imagine. Because he's completely dealt with the issue of the separation of man from God through the fall. So we're looking at the doctrine of the winner believer. That's our bigger topic, where we see Jesus in Hebrews 12 and the winner believers of Anatolia in Revelation 2 and 3. They are the unknown, unsung heroes of history per 2 Corinthians 6, the targets of God's grace and invitations and the reason that God continues to support the human race. So we're here for the purpose of demonstrating the veracity of God. So the allegation was that God is unfair. Now he was sentencing Satan and the angels who had rebelled to the lake of fire, and Satan says, this isn't right, this isn't just. And so God says, okay, fine. I will create a race of individuals who are going to be in a situation far worse than you ever thought about being. And I'm going to demonstrate my love to them through the true grace in a way that you reject it. You were in a position of knowledge. You should have known better, but you instead attempted to assert me, defeat me. He rebelled against me. Of course, that he invented arrogance right there, which is the big source of all sins. All sins start with arrogance. And everything else is a subsequent factor or a consequence. So arrogance is where it starts. And arrogance is simply disorientation to truth. It's when you believe something that's not true. That's arrogance. I don't care what it is. You're arrogant when you think something that's not true is true. That's why, you know, people, liberalism is insanity. Well, the next step from insanity, arrogance is insanity. So you've got people in various categories of arrogance. You've got the somewhat rational arrogance, and then you have the totally insane arrogance. Well, Satan's in that last category. Complete insane arrogance. And we've got lots of people running around on this planet in our country today that are in that status, too. You know, a lot of them live in Washington. So the point is that we've got all different kinds of issues, and people are all associated with that are all related to arrogance. The flip side is humility. Humility is absolute, complete, total submission to and orientation to truth. So those are the two antithetical viewpoints. Satan is the archon of one. Jesus is the archon of the other. So the two are in opposition, and those two paths never cross. They're divergent. So, but one's completely tied to the truth and one is completely tied to arrogance. We start out in arrogance. But we, as a believer, have to learn how to become oriented to humility. And of course, that's simply orientation to absolute truth. And the baseline for absolute truth is what? There is a God. That's the baseline. God is the one who created all things. You can build on that from there, but it starts with God. God is, and he is a rewarder of those who honor him. That's part of it. So the whole thing is, that's why it says that a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So people who disregard God, say God, there is no God, that's arrogance. So they're just living in a lie. So you have those two antithetical viewpoints, and all problems in life accrue as a result of arrogance in the final analysis. Because Satan invented it, and he propagates it throughout the entire system of fallen creatures through his propaganda and lies. So that's why you have the fake news and the true news, and the fake news is propaganda and lies. It's arrogance. True news is what is. And that's based in God and his word and establishment and all that. So we're in a study presently of the portfolio of invisible assets. This is what God gives to every believer as the basis for their function in his royal family, with the new power system associated with Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. This is all the assets that are necessary to fulfill the objectives God has for us in his protocol plan under his grace policy. So these assets are conveyed to the believer based on Jesus' work on the cross, which is the source of the problem, which resolves the sin issue. And last time we noted how Moses abandoned his visible prosperity and approbation of Egypt because by means of faith he saw his portfolio of invisible assets. So he saw the reward, it says in end of 26. He was looking at the reward. That is part of the portfolio. by means of doctrine, Moses, when he had grown up, because he recognized at that point he had come to human self-esteem, and then he came to a form of spiritual self-esteem because he recognized who he was as a Hebrew and the connection to the Mosaic Law. Because remember, what was the testimony of to Israel in Egypt? The sarcophagus of Joseph. They carried the bones of Joseph into Egypt. And they were there. Well, actually, he came to Egypt, and he was the first. He was the second only to Pharaoh. He's the one that survived, enabled the area, the entire region, to survive the plague, or the plagues, but the famine. And then subsequently, that whole race of people, because they were different from the Egyptians, were segregated and enslaved. That's what eventually happened over the course of several hundred years. I think it was like 400. So, anyways. And the picture is of God pulling us out of slavery. Egypt becomes a picture of slavery. Israel is God's chosen people. It's the same with us as the church and the world. That's the analogy that's drawn. So anyway, Joseph was there, and he was the father of the two of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, since he had a double portion. And his bones were there, and they actually carried them out when they left. So he was the testimony of God's promises to Israel throughout those hundreds of years that went by before Moses showed up to deliver them. But he learned about it, obviously, somehow, and being in the position he was in, obviously he had the capacity to do that. And he identified then with the God of Israel, and he identified with his people, and he saw it as a greater opportunity than having the riches and prosperity and approbation of Egypt as the ruler of Egypt, which is what he would have been. So he chose for God. And that's basically what we have to do. And that is actually what we do when we believe in Jesus Christ. We choose for God. And you choose for Jesus Christ, in essence, because he was who represents God, the second person of the Trinity. And you leave off the world system, which is architected by Satan. So we saw how Moses did that. When we left off last time, we were noting the categories of God's love, because God's love is one of the attributes of God that provides a portfolio of invisible spiritual assets. We've noted that God's love, His sovereignty, His omniscience play major parts in the setting aside of the portfolio. Because God knows the knowable, and it's based on that knowledge that He sets up the decrees that provide the provision for and conveyance of the assets that we need to have. And of course, they're conveyed to every believer. Whether or not we take advantage of it is our business. That he obviously knows if we will, but he isn't limitless. As I've said, God is not cheap. He lays up provision even when people aren't going to use it. God doesn't concern himself with details like that. He has everything that there is, and so his provision is for the maximum potential for each individual. And it, as we're going to know, he provides complete equality. So everybody has the same options as a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the only place where true equality exists. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you have equal privilege and opportunity with every other person at that moment. Now, after that, everything changes because of volitional factors, which is another asset. So we saw that God's love functions in three categories: spiritual self-esteem. We have these three categories as well: personal love and impersonal integrity love. Self-esteem is love. Basically, you say it's personal love. It's directed towards yourself. In this case, it's directed towards His perfect righteousness. Now, you should have self-esteem as well, and it's directed towards what God has done for you. Now, human self-esteem is based on your standing in the devil's world, potentially, or some criterion of that sort. But this is spiritual self-esteem, so it's connected to who and what you are in Christ, which is what? The righteousness of God. This is the basis for your function in life, because if you can't have a self-esteem towards yourself, you have no capacity for self-esteem towards others. In other words, you can't love yourself, you can't love other people. So you have to start by loving something that's proper and right in yourself, which in the case of unbelievers would be establishment, and in the case of believers is doctrine, and your position in Christ through Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of God that accrue to you. Personal love is love directed exclusively towards perfect righteousness. And again, there's another principle of personal love. It's always directed towards perfection, even for us. The only people we can really have personal love for are people who have the righteousness of God. Believers, really, right down to it. Because even because they're the only ones that have potential. You know, you can have a sense of personal love for unbelievers that you are associated with, but the problem with that is you got to be able to back that up real quick with impersonal love. Because when they let you down, and they guaranteed will, and even believers will, people will let you down. So you got to be able to back up the impersonal love instantly. And that basically is what? It's based on you. It's the same love God exhibited towards man through Jesus Christ. Doing what had to be done because it needed to be done, in spite of the fact that you were going to suffer the harm in the process, which is precisely what God did for us. So again, doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do is a critical component. That comes from your capacity from love for God. So personal love comes for God comes first. After that, then you have integrity love. So God has personal love directed exclusively towards the perfect righteousness. So this means God's personal love is directed towards the other members of the Trinity because they're perfect, and towards everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, because part of their portfolio of invisible spiritual assets is the imputation of God's perfect righteousness per 2 Corinthians 5:21b, which we constantly reference, and 1 Corinthians 1:30. Say, this is where it says, by doing this you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So this whole package, that basically is connecting us to God's integrity. And it's done through what? Jesus Christ on the cross, and the imputations that accrued to us as a result of that. And the baseline for that is in righteousness. Because the whole system is held together by God's holiness. You've got to realize that's I talk about that regularly, that the backbone of the system, the structure under which the whole thing is undergirded, is God's righteousness and His justice, which is conveyed to us by grace. Because that's the only way we can deal with it. We can't deal with perfect. In fact, the problem with unbelievers too often is they run away from God because they see the righteous and justice, and they say, I can't do that. And they don't recognize that that is conveyed to us through grace on the basis of love. So God knows we can't do that. He's not expecting us to do that, which is why we have all these imputations. So unbelievers don't understand. They're trying to do it in their own strength. Impossible. That's why I say the spiritual life is impossible. You're not expected to do the impossible. God does it. It's all got to be done by you. By God, I mean, not us. We simply say yes to God and we become a channel. So God has to perform everything in the process. That's why human works are not sufficient in the spiritual life at all. They're excluded. So we function on the basis of God's provision. Impersonal integrity love, then, after that, is reserved for creatures in their fallen state. So this is God's capacity to deal with failure. This is the part that He's demonstrating in the angelic conflict. Impersonal integrity love. Because that's a relationship that's established on the basis of the integrity of the lover, not the loved one. So that then what that means is the backbone for that relationship is established by the one who is loving. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. It's characterized as a love chapter. It's really the integrity chapter. It's about God loving, or a person with integrity love, loving someone who has no capacity. And that's where love never fails. Why? Because you don't allow it to. You go the distance. Just like God went the distance for us. When Jesus went to the cross, He went the distance. The whole thing He did. We have capacity from personal love for God to do that, is the point. So doctrine creates capacity in you to get you to hope, which then gives you to this capacity to this love level, which is integrity. So personal integrity love is reserved for creatures in their fallen state. So this is people or individuals who have failed. This is mercy. Mercy is grace directed towards failure. So this is what we have to develop. This is the highest echelon of power in the spiritual power system. It's directed towards all unbelieving humanity who, in the total depravity and spiritual death, is actively functioning as God's enemy. So He loves people while they hate Him. They are actively hating God while He loves them. And why? Because He can. And because it's the right thing to do. We have to get to that same capacity. God will test that. That's one of the tests. When you get into evidence testing, that's what you're being tested. Do you have capacity under undeserved suffering to deal with others with integrity when they hate you? That's the big question. Because that's what we're mandated to do. As God loved us, we're to love others, ultimately. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, you should love your enemies. No, that's what he did. See, he's not expecting us to do anything he didn't do already. We're just following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And he pioneered the path which we see in Hebrews 12. This is a love that was expressed on the cross in Romans 5:8. Well, God demonstrates his love towards us that we were yet sinners. Sinners is an enemy of God. Christ died as our substitute. So he did all the lifting right there. Before anybody, in fact, in eternity, when he was looking forward to this whole thing, before it rolled out in the printout, as we view it, this was all done from the outset. In fact, he had this whole thing in mind. I mean, we're going to talk about God's omniscience briefly, and the fact that everything is completely perspicuous to God. God is completely aware of everything simultaneously. There is no past and present and future with God. It just is. So just visualize this huge array with all the combinations and permutations that can possibly exist. And in there is a timeline for each individual that actually does exist. So every possible, every contingency that didn't happen is there. Every contingency that did happen is there. And he knows which one happened and which one didn't. And God's Word tells us how that works. And then in a printout, it rolls out in time as the choices that were made. But he sees all at once, his bang. Big array. So he's everything simultaneously. All the time. And that's the way you got to view this. It's a gigantic, huge matrix that has every possible combination and permutation for every creature that ever existed or will exist. It's all there. And he sees that which will exist as though it is. And the decree is simply a printout of what is. See, that's what we see. When prophecy happens, prophecy's done. It's there. Okay, now we don't see it because it's not on our printer yet. But it's printing out, and it's going to be there because when you see prophecy in the Bible, it's not because it's something God looking in the future. No, no, no. He sees the future as clear as the past. And as the present. It's the printout of what is in the decree. Or in the array, I should say. The big gigantic array. So the printout occurs in time whenever it happens. And a time is simply a construct for us anyway. Because we have a finite capacity and can only deal with things in a linear fashion, time-wise. God exists simultaneously everywhere. So he is far beyond, he is completely beyond what we are involved with. We are a simple, myopic piece of it, a very small part of it. So he's got it all covered. So this is why you should never, ever have any doubts. Because God has it all covered. There is every detail. Every I has been dotted and every T has been crossed in the process. And he's working through that system to bring you to the highest and best possible. Now your volition becomes a factor in that because he won't violate volition due to the angelic conflict. So your choices are relevant because they're all factored in. The cross is the highest expression of God's impersonal integrity love. So this is where he solved all the problems, as we noted in our previous segment. Because it was on the cross that God the Father imputed all of mankind's sins to his perfect Son, for whom he had infinite personal love. It was on the cross that perfect Jesus Christ was willing to become sin as our substitute. This is why he sweat blood in the garden. And be forsaken while God the Father was judging him for all of our sins, so that believers could have all their sins forgiven and receive God's righteousness per 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the great exchange. This is a huge enigma. But this is, that one verse tells you how God solved the problem. He took all of our sins, everybody's sins, dumped them on Jesus, and as a result of that, he's free. He's not at all restricted, except by one factor, in providing reconciliation to every individual. That one factor is, do you accept my solution? Yes or no? If you accept it, fine. You're in. Righteousness of God. If you say no, sorry, you have rejected the only name by which there can be salvation, the name of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. So that's why sin is not an issue. I mean, it becomes a detail in our lives because it affects our capacity to function under the ministry of the Spirit. That it's not a factor. The issue is Jesus. It's always Jesus. And it always will be Jesus. Because that's where everything was resolved. So our target, our focus in life is not sins. It's Jesus. So that's what we have to recognize. It's all about what Jesus has done for us on the basis of what God and He did in eternity. They made the decision to solve the problem, which is the right thing to do, of course. In fact, He was doing this on purpose as a demonstration of His integrity to the angels. You know, that's what's going on here. I mean, this is a purposeful thing done specifically to reveal an aspect of God's integrity that had previously not been revealed. And it's maxed out in the church age. This whole process is maxed out to an extent has never previously been revealed, which is why it's called a mystery. This is all held back. Had Satan seen this before? I don't know. I mean, he's insane, so maybe he still would have gone for it. You know, insane people do weird things. So that's the only thing I can say. There is no rationality with him. So he's completely irrational. Don't ever expect him to be irrational. Don't ever expect any of his minions to be rational. They're not. You have to deal with them as though they're insane, because they are. And if you have people that in your life that are like that, implacable and totally locked in negative, there's no fixing that. There ain't no fixing that. Okay? Ain't fixable. Deal with it with reality. Deal with it with integrity, love. That don't ever expect reconciliation. Not going to happen. Okay? Not going to happen. Any more than it's going to happen between God and Satan. Not going to happen. God's omniscience combined with His sovereignty means that His knowledge about creatures is superior and that He is in control of all things at all times. This means that when you're out of control, God's still in control. God is infinite and has infinite knowledge, and He's eternal and has eternal knowledge, and God is truth, and His knowledge is totally perfect and accurate. So this is why the Word of God is absolute truth. Now, the Word of God affects everything that we deal with, in a sense. It doesn't deal with all the details that relate to the physical environment that we're in, though. But it does explain everything that we need to know about how that physical environment relates to the invisible. That's what Hebrews 11:1 is all about. How it's the invisible faith or doctrine is the invisible substructure that makes all the visible possible. So when you get to God's integrity and things that happen to the circumstances of this world in the physics and the science and the mathematics and all the details that we have capacity to figure out on our own, it all goes back to the integrity of God. Because it's God's integrity that supports it and makes it so. The reason gravity works is because God's decreed that gravity will work. The reason algebra works is because God's decreed that it works. The reason any science works is because God's decreed. So it's all going back to the integrity of God, which is doctrine. So you can explain the whole process as it relates to God and His Word as a issue of integrity. Which is why the visible reality reflects God's perfection. Heaven reveals the glory of God. Ultimately, that's what it does. So if you understand that, then you can draw the dot. You connect the dots and say, oh, like I say, you cannot be rational. Actually, it'd be insane to do anything. But you cannot be rational and look at what the environment is and say there is no God. It's impossible. You just can't do that. You're nuts. If you say there's no God after looking at this and all these scientists say they are, they're insane. That's the only answer to them. They're nuts. They're so arrogant and filled with themselves that they reject the truth that's staring them in the face. It's that simple. They're just like Satan. Okay? Maybe not locked in quite as bad yet, but getting there. Because Satan's totally locked in. Since God has always existed, His knowledge has always existed with Him. Therefore, He knows everything perfectly and simultaneously. Time is not a factor in God's perception. So to God, the future is as perspicuous as the past and the present. So it is. You know, God's name in the Old Testament was I Am That I Am. That's a perfect name for Him, because it is. I Am. Those are synonyms, basically. It's what is. Okay, so He reflects everything that is. So the issue is to orient to that. That's truth, and that's why happiness comes from that, freedom comes from that. Everything comes from truth in the end. Everything. Truth of God, as it works out into the environment, is what makes everything work. And you can have misalignments with that. God permits it right now because of the angelic conflict, but it does not last. In the final analysis, when all is said and done, the truth always wins. Because if the truth doesn't win, God is not God. And believe me, he's in the business to be God. So it will. We don't know how long it's going to go, but in the end, it has to be resolved. That's why Jesus says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." So don't you bother with that. That's my business. I got that covered. It's not your job. You deal with your relationships with me. I'll deal with others. You let it go. Just let it go. Let it go. Do not carry any of that. It's going to be detrimental to your relationship with me. Let it go and move on. I got it covered. And I'll get there when I get to it. And I'll get there at the perfect time for that person, because my objective is to have them saved too. So he's going to give them all the rope they need, and if that doesn't work, then that's too bad, because then he'll let things happen. But he's going to give them all the space, all the grace necessary to have them reconciled, if at all possible, because he bought that. Would you do any different? Think about what he did on the cross. What he paid, what he and Jesus paid on the cross, was so huge that there's nothing that can ever separate his capacity to deal with individuals in grace. Nothing. So would you not deal with everybody in grace to the extent you can? And so what if someone else in the process gets upset about somebody else's grace? In your business. See, that's the point. It's not your business. God says, I'll give them the grace I need to get them where I need them to be. I'll give you the grace I need to get you where you need to be. So shut up. That's basically the way he's dealing with it. That's why I told Peter. Peter says, he was talking to his disciples, and Peter asked, well, what about this one and what about that one? And he says, what's it to you? It's not your business. Each one of you has a plan, part of my plan. It's a perfect part for you. So just go do that. And I'll deal with what happens to other people. It's not your problem. And that's exactly the way we should walk. Unless we have a specific issue with authority in some system, it's not our business. We just keep moving. Because of his omniscience, God knows all the facts about every person in human history. This includes every one of us. Based on his knowledge, he provides each one of us a portfolio of invisible assets that establishes our equal privilege and opportunity in the grace policy of his protocol plan. So this is where he sets up all the resources necessary for us to live the spiritual life in the devil's world under the adversity that he permits to the glory of, to his glory. And when we do that, we receive the maximum benefit of the process. So it redounds to our blessing. Omniscience means that God knows every thought, motive, decision, and action of every creature. God's sovereignty is the source of all of God's decisions. And his omniscience is the source of his awareness of every decision of every creature. So sovereignty and omniscience work together in part of the decree, because his sovereignty and his omniscience are what's laying up the results that are going to occur with each creature in the process. So he knows. So he's laying the ultimate assets. This all happened, according to Ephesians 1, before anything happened. This is before the angels. This is before the physical universe. This is before anything. This is all existent. Again, the whole thing was existent simultaneously in the array. So he knew it all. He knew it all from the outset. Before anything started, before anything physical, visible was manifested, it was known. That's why, in the end, the Revelation, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Beginning and the end. That's what Jesus said. And that's why. Because he's the second person of the Trinity that did all this. His sovereignty is the source of all God's decisions, and omniscience is the source of his awareness of every decision. Paul describes the portfolio of invisible assets in the viewpoint of the believer's experience in 1 Corinthians 2:9, where he says, however, as it stands written in Isaiah 64:4, so he's repeating doctrine that he had previously learned, and a lot of the New Testament is that. See, what happens with the New Testament is under the ministry of the Spirit, God represents Jesus Christ in the context of the mystery, and explains what was revealed in the past with a new twist, basically. And it brings a whole factor of grace in that was previously undisclosed. So at least not to the extent that it was clearly defined. In other words, there were, again, as I said in the past, there were individuals in the Old Testament, such as David, who had and Moses, and Abraham probably, and Joseph, individuals who had the endowment of the Spirit, that had the capacity to see certain of these things to an extent. They had an inkling of it. And so they were, in a sense, prodigies. You know, out of time, kind of, almost. But they were still in the Old Testament, so they were limited by the protocols associated with the ritual plan. But they saw a future that didn't exist yet, but would occur, and they looked at the integrity of God to see it. So they could see through integrity to what we have, in essence. So Paul is repeating some of those concepts. It's things which eye has not seen or ear heard. Things have not entered into the heart of man. In other words, your thinking. Heart, in the context of the Bible, was the thoughts and intents. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. So here we have the blessings that are associated with those who love Him. Now, the key word here, of course, is the final statement there, of loving God, as we'll know. Because, remember, loving God becomes the basis for the conveyance of these assets. You have to have doctrinal awareness that leads you to confidence, that leads you to, gives you the capacity to love. So you can't just do this out in the in space minus a frame of reference from God's word. Doesn't happen. Because people who say they have, people that say they love God minus doctrine don't love God. They just think they do. See, that's the thing you have to realize. Without doctrine, you cannot love God. And God, Jesus said, well, if you love me, keep my mandates. Well, what are your mandates? Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Advance, keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. Those are the mandates. So you have to know the mandates to understand how you get to love. Because you can't get to love minus that. Again, as I said, it builds on it. Like, you can't do calculus without without algebra. So again, it's a building block, and you have to have the former part before you can understand the later part. They have together. That's just why we say faith rests, coordinates all the problem solving devices, and brings us to confidence, which is problem solving device 5, I believe. And then confidence and faith, or together, to bring us into love. You see. And in between, you have what we call the bridge of a personal sense of destiny. That's when you actually identify with what God has done for you to the point where you have personalized it. It's yours. And your viewpoint of life is based on God's viewpoint of you through His Word. Because you can't deal with people with integrity until you get there. That's the point here. You have to view yourself in the context of God's grace before you can have the capacity to exercise grace towards others. You do not have the capacity to deal with the adversity if you don't. So capacity comes first. And then, from that point, you have the ability to actually deploy it yourself, as God did, of course, ultimately. This means that our greatest blessings are completely and totally invisible, which means they can only be understood by spiritual revelation, under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, from the Word of Truth. So this is where the Holy Spirit comes in its disclosure of this information, and why the process of being filled with the Spirit is so critical. That's the major component. There is a single component in the church that creates weakness within the church, the body of Christ, as the greater body of Christ. That's not just people in local assemblies like this one, but throughout. Anybody who's a believer. The big minus factor is the lack of communication about the ministry of the Spirit in the church, and how that advances the church and enables believers to appropriate and deploy God's grace. That's the missing component. Too many people go back to the Old Testament and try to get legalistic, or too many people try to love without capacity, or say they love without capacity, and they get all the sentimental, mushy, and insane, and they have no standard of reference for having a capacity for love. Because there's no doctrine. See, so the whole thing has to be built together. It has to be assembled in pieces and incrementally assigned. And that's why it has to be communicated under the mystery of Spirit by the pastor, who understands the priority of the Holy Spirit in the church. And not some wacko idea either, like you're going to go back and speak in tongues. That's stupid. That's insanity. It's about the power of God, the Holy Spirit, as He works through the Word of God in your soul to bring you to the place where you can understand what He's done for you. That's what it amounts to. So by knowing and believing God's Word of Truth, we become aware of these fantastic assets. We can learn how to use them now in time. And since they are spiritual, they are also available in eternity. Believers become winners by using these assets during their life and time in the devil's world. So God creates a perfect environment for us to deploy His power. And that perfect environment is the adversity and chaos and uncertainty of the devil's world. This is a classic example of God turning a curse into a blessing. He uses the bad things that happen to benefit those who love Him. That's what He does. And you have to learn how to deal with that. Because when you get hurt because of the bad things that happen, and you don't respond with vengeance or retaliate in any regard, you are implementing love. That's what you're doing. In the same way that God did. And that's what He's after. He wants you to represent Jesus. And everything Jesus did was suffering. Just being here was suffering. Because it was he was out of time. He did not belong here. He was perfect. He was should have been in heaven with God. But He was here. And He lived here in the devil's world, and every bit of suffering He encountered was undeserved, no matter who it was from. And He did not revile at all. He did not demand. He shut up and moved on. Committing it all, what? To God. That's what He did. He committed it to the Father. That's what we have to learn how to do. Faith rests forward. Committing it to the Father. The one who judges righteously. And at the right time, God would judge righteously. And He's still not quite finished. Because we're not over. It's not over yet. The plan's not finished. The last phrase, for those who love Him, is a qualifying factor. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who loves God is very close or has reached cognitive self-confidence that corresponds to the doctrinal awareness of spiritual self-esteem where spiritual adulthood begins. This is why we talk about spiritual maturity. Because spiritual maturity is where you begin to have comprehension of the doctrine to the point where it's become you. And you are relating to your circumstances from God's point of view. And you see the big picture. So a little detail out here where you get hurt somewhere isn't going to be a big problem for you. Because you're going to go right by it. Now, it doesn't mean you totally disregard it, because you can certainly be hurt and have to deal with the consequences, unintended consequences of things. That's fine. But you deal with it with a complete tranquil soul. Because you recognize that somehow or another, and you don't have a clue how, God is working that together for your ultimate good. And that person that caused that problem might not even know it. And if they do, it doesn't matter. Because God's got it covered. And that was part of the process to get you where you needed to be. Or need to be, to get to the next point in His plan. Because God, it's in the array. That hurt is in that array. And that was in there before the whole thing started. Every minute detail was in that array. Now, it finally got to the point of printing out. And yeah, it got happened. But God's got it covered because there's something down the line there where it's dealt with properly. And you're the benefit of the process if you choose not to be marred on the wheel. Spiritual self-esteem is where the believer begins to understand the scope of God's love for them. See, we love because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. So, God loves us. The question is, do we love? Question mark. We can receive all this love and not have any capacity for love because we have no doctrine. Lots of believers like that. Believers without doctrine can't love because they have no frame of reference for love. So you have to have doctrine that's metabolized into hope to even love. So, do we love? Well, we can. The potential is there. It's part of the portfolio. The resources are available. It's all grace. But what's your attitude? Well, that's the big unknown yet. God's going to test that. That's part of the process. You have various categories of suffering for that purpose. God's testing your doctrinal awareness for the purpose of advancing you. Remember, all of God's tests come along for the purpose. God permits a test. Remember, He doesn't actually create it. Tests are an artifact of the devil's world. It's just a natural process in chaos. So He just uses it to advance you in the plan. Should you choose to be advanced in the plan. Of course, it can also tear you apart if you go negative. So that happens as well. Once spiritual adulthood is attained, the believer's life takes a fantastic and unusual turn. Because believers in spiritual adulthood do not consider themselves to be victims of circumstances. So you're not a victim. Ever. You may look like a victim. Other people may call you a victim. But you are not a victim. Okay? God is completely in control of all things all the time. And if you have the right attitude, that discipline or that difficulty, that adversity, whatever the source, even if you're the source, you know, many of God's people have been much a big source of their own adversity. That's pretty common. Our lack of capacity from doctrine may cause us to make bad decisions, and there's consequences to bad decisions. So much of our suffering are self-induced. But that's okay. That's okay. Because God has it covered, and it's factored in. When encountering undeserved suffering, they don't become bitter, jealous, or vindictive, and they aren't out to prove something. So they don't have an agenda. Their agenda is one thing, Jesus Christ. I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ by which I am crucified to the world and it to me. Paul's attitude. And he suffered huge, undeserved suffering. They are not concerned with what others think because they have moved past inordinate ambition and inordinate competition. So they are not comparing themselves to others. And each one of you is on your own playing field. Now there is interaction in the sense that the things bounce off each other. But from God's perspective, you're on your own plan and it's unique. And the factors of other people in encountering you are not only there to advance you. They're not there to slow you down. Now, you can slow yourself down by negative volition. But if you go positive and you understand God's word, it doesn't matter. You will ultimately be redounded to the better. Again, you think that you can't take time in little snapshots. You got to take the whole thing from beginning to end. Because in a moment of time, you can have a detrimental circumstance, or what would appear to be, like Jesus on the cross. You would say that was from the natural perspective, that's not good. He's died. That's the way his disciples thought. Oh, he's dead. Oh, what are we gonna do now? Well, they didn't realize that 3 days and three nights later, even though he told them, they forgot. He's gonna be resurrected. Oh. Then he's going to leave. Oh, you know, so they're up and down and all over the place. And all related to their minor viewpoint of things. They didn't realize that the whole thing was going to redound to the good. Well, they should have, but they didn't have the doctrine in their souls to the point where they had the confidence they should have had. See, that's the problem. That's the way we are. So we try to take little slices of time and try to make that work. No, it don't work that way. You have to take the whole picture. Because that slice of time ultimately gets fixed on the backside somewhere. You don't know where that's happening. But if you stay positive with God, you're covered. They're functioning, these people who understand God's plan, are functioning exclusively on the basis of their love for God, and that love is demonstrated by their persistent deployment of their God-given invisible assets that are contained in their portfolio of invisible assets. So the way you just deal with that is recognize your identity. All of our assets connect to Jesus, which in the in Christ words that we're constantly using, in Christ. That's the position that's new. That position never existed prior to the church age. That's a new characteristic. The in Christ is associated with the filling of the Spirit, indwelling and filling of the Spirit. Indwelling makes you in Christ. Filling makes you think like Christ. You see. And what's the additive portion there between the indwelling and the filling? Doctrine. Doctrine. Cognizance from doctrine. In eternity past, God prepared a portfolio of invisible assets for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. It becomes real when the believer comes to the point of having the problem-solving device of personal love for God deployed on the defensive perimeter of their soul. So when you have this arrayed in your soul, and you know you have love for God because He loved you. Now you understand because of what He's done and what happened and how the process. The process is critical. Because unless you understand the process, you do not have the capacity to suffer the harm in that's going to come. The difficulties, the challenges. The process is important. You have to understand that you're protected by God's power through His holiness. It's not some transient thing that just comes and goes. It's more real than anything that exists in the world. See, that's why it's that invisible substructure that ties it all together. It makes it all work. Without which, there's nothing. Hebrews 11:1, that's our passage on faith, puts it all into perspective. It says, now doctrine is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the King James Version. In the New American Standard, it says faith is the doctrine. Remember, this is faith. The word pistis, in the objective sense, is doctrine. The doctrine is, in the New American Standard, assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. And again, if you look at the word for, well, I have it here in a minute. Substance, the assurance, the word translated assurance here confuses it, in my opinion. It's hypostasis. And that's where we get our idea of the invisible substructure. If you look, a setting or place under, a thing put under, substructure, foundation. So this is the invisible reality that supports the whole system. It's like a bridge. You know, there's like this one down here in the road that's not there anymore? Or it's there, but it's not. See, you can see the superstructure. That's the road that goes across the creek or whatever it is. But what's gone, and why there's a detour, is this substructure is gone. So if you drive across the superstructure, you're going to end up in the creek. They got it closed before that happened. So now they got a detour for a month while they fix that substructure that holds the road together. That's how it works. You see, that's why they tell you to turn around, don't round. The superstructure might be there, but the substructure's gone. And as soon as you hit that superstructure, you go through. And you're off into the Netherland, and it's 25 or 30 feet of water, and you got to get out of your car. Good luck. Turn around, don't drown. That's the point. The invisible substructure for the spiritual life is doctrine. That's what holds it all together. And without it, nothing exists. And why is that? Doctrine is a printout of the decree. It is what is. See, it is the is in God. So you cannot have hope or confidence. Remember, the word hope is elpis. Absolute confident expectation. To wait for with joy and full confidence. See, hope is not effervescent. It's solid. Hope is confident expectation. That's the proper rendering of it. When you see the word hope in the Bible, that's what you should think. Absolute confident expectation. Not I hope so. Nah. If you're saying I hope so, you don't have hope. You don't know what hope is. Okay? Someone says that to you? Do you think that, oh, I hope so? Well, you know nothing. You're an idiot. Because you don't have hope. You don't have a clue if you say that. I know that's true. That would be a better rendering. It's true based on God's word of truth that never lies. That's a good rendering. So you can't have hope or confidence, again, as we just saw, until you know the doctrine. Hope, confidence, means you understand your portfolio of invisible assets. Hope, or confidence, means that you understand the eschatology of the exit resurrection, the tremendous escrow blessings for eternity, and the rewards and decorations that are to be conveyed to the winner at the evaluation that they will possess forever and ever. See, all these assets are conveyed to you, are available to you forever once they're conveyed. All right? They're there. They're yours. And another reason why they're spiritual, as we'll note, because you've got to realize temporal things only exist in time. Spiritual things exist outside of time. Spiritual, in fact, the way to view spiritual is array. When you think of the word spiritual, think about the array. It's in the big array where all reality exists. Time is a small, minute component of the array. Okay, that's where we are today. But spiritual, anything that's spiritual exists, it transcends time. It goes into both. It exists everywhere in the array. That's the point. Because the array is spiritual. Time is just a minute period of time right now where we're dealing with the devil and his machinations and his rebellion, which is ultimately for the purpose of redounding to God's glory through you. And every other believer takes advantage of the process. Note that even though doctrine is unseen, it is real because it's substance. Doctrine is God's word of truth. The writer is saying that God's word is real and it must become the basis of your viewpoint in life. The Greek word translated substance in the King James is hypostasis. That means actual existence, substructure, or foundation, as I just noted. Your personal portfolio of invisible spiritual assets is part of the substructure of things not seen. However, they can be seen under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit by means of doctrine. See, doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit gives you the capacity to see what's invisible. And that's why my righteous one shall live by what? Faith. by means of doctrine. That's why it says that. Because God wants his people to see the invisible that's not seen in the devil's world. And live in view of it because they know it's more real than what they see. Because the devil's world is made up of smoke and mirrors. It's run by Democrats. You see, that's a problem. Bad. Not good. It's a lie. It's all crap. Smoke and mirrors. There are at least four categories of assets in your portfolio of invisible assets. The primary assets are the escrow blessings and the assets of election and predestination that provide the enabling power for the believer to learn God's Word that is communicated by the pastor teacher under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And this is where we'll pick up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your Word. It provides us with the view into the reality of the invisible that is more real than the visible. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that test our capacity to see this way, in order that we can be developing the momentum to do it more diligently to your glory and to our benefit. We ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.